The date was early 1970s, and the place was Coaldale, Alberta. I'm not exactly sure when I first smelled the harvest of sugar beets, but I know that I was under the age of five. I remember seeing the mountains of sugar beets being delivered by my dad and other farmers. And the smell is a distinct and yet odd smell. It's somehow sweet and sort of burnt, almost, but not exactly like caramel. And yet it's mixed with something that is just funky and weird. It's a smell that creates within me both good and bad memories. Good memories from being a child riding along in the truck with my dad going to finally drop off the loads of beets that have been harvested. Also bad memories of this never-ending smell that reminds me of sitting in a truck with my dad for hours with nothing to do or see except watching the sugar beets being harvested and having this smell of sugar beets. Smells can invoke memories from long ago that were quite forgotten. I had forgotten about the smell of sugar beets until one fall about 20 years ago when Jess and I took a trip to Fargo. It was harvest season, and as we drove, there was suddenly this familiar yet unknown smell. And we drove past the crystal sugar plant in Hillsboro, and suddenly I remembered what it was. It was the smell of sugar beets, and all of these memories came flooding back. According to researchers in the UK, the sense of smell is closely linked with memory, probably more so than any other sense that we have. When it comes to smell, people are willing to pay a lot of money for smells. They spend hundreds and hundreds of dollars on perfumes and colognes. In fact, perfumes have become incredibly pricey. One of the most expensive perfumes is called Clive Christian's Number 1 Imperial Majesty, which sells for a mere $12,722 American dollars per ounce. Perfumes cost a lot for two reasons. The ingredients are hard to find, and they're also difficult to extract. One of the most expensive ingredients is this secretion produced by the digestive system of certain types of whales. Another is a fragrant resin that is emitted from a defense mechanism to starve off mold infections in the most expensive wood in the world. The container or the packaging can also cause the price to just go crazy. The Clive Christian fragrance bottle, the neck of the bottle is made from 18 karat gold and set with a 5 karat diamond stopper. As a church, we do our best to be a scent-free facility, as we ask everyone to refrain from wearing or applying heavy scents. Now today, in Mark 14, we meet a woman who demonstrates her commitment to Christ by breaking an expensive container and pouring out this extravagant amount of perfume on Jesus. And by the way, I would suggest that you keep your finger in John chapter 12 as well, as it's a parallel passage that we're going to be referring to quite a bit. So if you've got your Bibles, Mark 14 and John chapter 12. We're going to be reading from Mark, starting with verses 1 and 2. It provides us with a setting, and it says this. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or people will riot. See, Jesus was filled with, or filled with people, or pardon me, not Jesus, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is filled with people celebrating the Passover. They're coming in from all over the place, traveling to Jerusalem. It's a place that memorializes how God spared Israel, and it's this incredible feast that they have, reminding them of Egypt and being freed from slavery. It also reminds them of when Egypt, while they were in Egypt, the slaying of the firstborn sons by the angel of death. The Feast of Unleavened Bread recalls Israel's exodus from Egypt. And in the midst of the religious celebrations, the religious leaders are scheming on how to arrest Jesus without causing a commotion amongst the people. And it's interesting to see that all of the groups are in on this scheme. The groups include both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as well as the Herodians and the Sanhedrin. They are all working together for their nefarious purpose. The rest of our passage gives us the rest of the story. So let's continue reading in verses 3 through 9. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and she poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wage and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them at any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, whenever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Now, the first thing that I clearly see in this passage is that there is a commitment demonstrated. When we look at verse 3, while he's in Bethany, he's reclining at the table in the house of a man known as Simon the leper. This woman came with an alabaster jar with a very expensive perfume. It's made of pure nard. And she broke the jar and she poured the perfume on his head. Bethany was the hometown of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, and it was only a few miles from Jerusalem. Their home was like a B&B for Jesus during the last week of his life. It's where he went virtually every night. And Jesus having supper with Simon the leper. Who exactly Simon the leper is, I wish I could tell you. We don't know much about who he is, but my guess is that, well, Simon was a leper whom Jesus had healed. Because if he still had leprosy, he would not have been allowed to be around the people. It's likely that Lazarus, who was raised from the dead a few weeks prior to this, was also there. And I think that we will have a much better understanding of what Simon the leper would have been experiencing when we're done with our self-isolation. A man who had spent a good portion of his life away from everyone, shunned by everyone, away, hiding away in isolation until Jesus came and healed him. And now he is reclining at the table with Simon the leper. He's reclining with Jesus. This idea of reclining at the table reminds us that they didn't have tables and chairs. They just had tables and pillows. And they would recline with their heads near the table, their feet pointing away. And I kind of wonder, maybe you could try that for lunch today in your homes. I can picture at least some of our families trying this. Others, well, maybe not. But give it a try. Recline at the table as a meal together. And then we read that a woman came. And it shows that this interruption to the meal would have been against Jewish protocol. Mark doesn't name her because he puts the focus not on who she is, but on what she did. But John, in John chapter 12, verse 3, we learn that her name is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And it's interesting, in the other two passages where Mary is mentioned, she is also worshiping at the feet of Jesus. In Luke chapter 10, we learn that because Martha was distracted with much serving, she asked Jesus to get Mary to help her. Jesus corrects her hurriedness and distressed heart while celebrating Mary's undivided devotion. Because while Mary is working, or while Martha is working, Mary is worshiping as she sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teachings. In John 11, after their brother Lazarus had died, the two sisters are grieving and want to know why Jesus hadn't come sooner. And it's interesting that while Martha greets Jesus respectfully, Mary worships him reverently. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, says verse 32. There's been some confusion about the identity of this worshiping woman, because there's another woman who anoints Jesus with expensive ointment during a meal, or ointment during a meal. While this parallel account in Matthew 26 and John 12 and Mark 14, they all describe the actions of Mary in the house of Simon the leper. There's another account in Luke chapter 7, which speaks of a different woman in the house of Simon the Pharisee. What happens there takes place a year before the crucifixion in the area of Galilee, so they can't possibly be the same event. And there's been confusion because, well, it's a woman anointing Christ, but it happened twice. The main reason for the confusion is that both women come to Jesus with an alabaster jar. Now, an alabaster jar is an expensive hard stone, reportedly from Egypt and a couple other areas, Assyria is another area, that resembled white marble and was used to decorate Solomon's temple in 1 Chronicles 29. In Song of Solomon, chapter 5, Solomon is described as having legs as alabaster columns. The only thing I can understand from that is he must have done a whole lot of squats to get those. But that's a whole nother story, perhaps for another day. It also meant that there's a good chance he didn't like to tan, because alabaster is usually white, possibly even translucent. Now, according to John chapter 12, verse 3, this alabaster flask held about a pound of ointment of pure nard. Now, this was not some knockoff nard from the shekel tree. No, this was the good stuff. It was perfectly pure, which is why it cost so much. Nard, or spike nard, was a fragrant oil made from the root of an extremely rare plant and imported from the banks of the Ganges River in India. And this nard was known as very fragrant and very costly. And in verse 5, we see that it was worth more than a year's wage. Literally, it's translated as more than 300 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage for a worker. And since the average worker worked about 6 days a week, with time off for festivals, that comes out to about 300 plus days. So it's a year's wage. Now, to put this into perspective, I want you to think about what you make in a year. Once you have that figure in your head, imagine giving that amount as an extravagant gift out of worship to Christ. Now, Mary came with this priceless treasure, and she gave it all in devotion to Jesus. You see, Mary broke the flask, and she poured it over his head. And this word broke isn't just, it does not mean uncapped. It means she literally crushed. She broke it into pieces. There was no going back after breaking this bottle. Her commitment to Christ was unconditional and complete. And in a similar way, we must understand what it means to be broken and fully surrendered before the Lord. God is looking for us to stop skating on the surface of spiritual superficiality and to give of our all for the one who gave his all for us. It's time to move from casual Christianity to convicted Christian, from duty to delight, from obligation to looking for opportunities because of the true love that we have for him is so extravagant. Far too many of us are like the guy who called up his girlfriend and said, "Darling, I love you. I would do anything for you. And if it doesn't rain tonight, I'll be sure to see you." I mean, the flask, when the flask was broken, the entire room filled with fragrance of this expensive oil. And when she poured it over his head, she was treating Jesus like royalty. It was common in those days to put a drop or two of perfume on the head of an honored guest. But Mary, she didn't put a drop or two on Jesus. Mary poured out every drop on Jesus. And this perfume was precious to Mary and costly beyond anything that she could possibly else have owned. And her actions affected her financially, emotionally, psychologically, as well as socially. She gave an extravagant amount of oil for the one who gave his life so that she could have life. Her expression could be called crazy. Crazy devotion, or even radical. God doesn't expect equal gifts, but he does expect equal sacrifice. Mary gave something of great value, while the widow, she contributed their last two coins. Do all you can with all you have. Well, when Mary went full fanatic, the other followers of Jesus reacted to her. And that leads us to the second point. Their criticism was delivered, and it was delivered harshly. And here's the principle. If you fully live out your faith in crazy, extravagant ways, other believers may blast away at you. When confronted by Mary's extravagant worship, they wound up and they just let her have it in verse 4. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume?" Now, Mark is very politically correct in this and nice. John identifies the spokesman as being Judas. And the word indignant means to have great anger and fury and to be grieved, sorely vexed, and incredibly displeased. While Mary worshipped, Judas criticized Mary for wasting money. Well, he ended up wasting his life. Now, Mary worshipped, Judas criticized Mary for wasting this money because he didn't get any of it. He didn't get any of what Mary did, and that made him upset. He wanted it for himself, and so he lashed out. And I need to be clear here. Nothing you ever give to God is wasted. And verse 5 is really a spiritual smokescreen. It could have been sold for more than a year's wage and the money given to the poor, and they rebuked her harshly. We know that from John chapter 12, verse 6, why Judas spoke this. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. Having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself from what was put into it. See, Judas saw the waste and saw that he couldn't skim off of a broken jar of perfume. All of that money that he could have skimmed is gone. And instead of celebrating Mary's expression of crazy devotion, they scolded her. Sometimes we don't get too fanatical in our faith because we're worried that people might criticize us. Well, I like what Alistair Begg, how he defines fanatic. A fanatic is someone who loves Jesus more than I do. It's funny because, well, man, that man loves Jesus more than anybody else I know. We must be careful about not criticizing someone who is living out their commitment in an expression of extravagant and possibly even expensive ways of worship towards Christ. We've seen commitment demonstrated, and we've heard about criticism being delivered. When you do all that you can with all that you have, Jesus will then commend you, which is our third point. A commendation described. And I love how Jesus comes out in defense of Mary in verse 6. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." See, Judas criticizes, but Jesus commends her and at the very same time gives a sharp rebuke to Judas. "Leave her alone." It's this aorist imperative, which is a command with great urgency. And don't miss the fact that Jesus knew exactly what the disciples were saying, even though verse 4 indicates that they were talking to one another. That had to be incredibly disarming to have their griping and gossiping exposed like that. But we need to remember that Jesus knows everything that we say and everything that we think. And he defends and commends her for doing this incredibly beautiful thing. The word means noble or excellent. It's good, it's complete, it's useful, it's suitable. It's all of these things that she has done. And then he drives it home with a lesson. In verse 7, "The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them at any time you want, but you will not always have me." Jesus is not prohibiting helping the poor because he's actually quoting from a portion of Deuteronomy 15, verse 11. Listen to the whole verse out of Deuteronomy. "For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land." He's not pitting himself against the poor, but rather he's calling out the unholy hypocrisy. Mary simply seized the moment and took the opportunity that she had to love her Lord. And this shows that spirituality must always take precedence over the social. It's not about, or this is not the social gospel. It's all about the gospel that changes society. Actually, if we love Jesus, we will love the little, the least, the lost, because of our true love for Christ always leads us to do something for Christ. It's this very concept that has caused grief in my life over this past month. As much as I want to be back to normal, I recognize that this is not just a social thing. It is a safety issue that we must socially distance for now, but when we finally meet again, we will celebrate. Look at verse 8. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body before to prepare me for burial. Mary did what she could, or literally is translated that what she had, she did. She couldn't do everything, but what she could, she did. No one can do everything, but everyone can do something. Do all you can with what you have. We're not all given the same things. We're not all given the same health or wealth. We're not all given the same gifts or ability, personality or passions. But we can give what we have. Remember that God never holds us responsible for what we don't have. Mary recognized the worth of the Savior, even when I don't believe she understood what he was about to do. He was about to be the substitute for her sin. I don't think she totally understood that. And Jesus repeatedly told the disciples about his upcoming death, but they never seemed to get it. And while Mary poured out something of great value, Mark 14, verse 24, it says that Jesus describes something infinite value that will be poured out. He says, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." You see, what Mary did will always be linked to the preaching of the gospel. That's what verse 9 is saying. Jesus describes the gospel as for the whole world. And I want you to notice the commendation of Christ reminds us that we are never fully aware of our own significance in the role of God's kingdom. True worship affects others. Not just how we sing, but how we serve. Mary had no idea of the worldwide significance of her action that it would impact believers over 2,000 years later. That's such an amazing legacy to live. I want to leave a legacy as a dad. Perhaps someday I'll be able to leave a legacy as a grandparent, but that's still way in the future. In light of leaving a legacy, I want to mention to you that those of you who are in the category of seniors, at some point, the Central District, they wanted to host an honoring the legacy of the saints lunch banquet. It was supposed to be at the end of May, but that has been postponed. It will happen, and I want to make sure that if you are in that category, that as many of you who can and are able to come, I want you there for it. I'll let you know when that happens at a later date. See, when you demonstrate your commitment to Christ, you will likely be criticized, but you can count on the commendation of Christ himself. What Mary did is to be applauded and emulated because you will be blessed when you give God your best. People know the Lord has changed your life by how you live and how you give. There's always a spiritual fragrance in the home and in the hearts where Jesus is loved and worshiped. So here's a question for you. What kind of smell are you emitting? 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance of life to life." If you are a born-again believer, you carry the aroma of Christ. To those who are far from Christ, like Judas, you are a fragrance of death. But to those who are saved, you are a sweet smell that leads to life. The key for us is to be fully and completely surrendered to Christ. Our closing hymn for today is Take My Life, the hymn. Sing this closing hymn as a song of surrender to the Savior who is worthy of your crazy devotion today. Amen.